Good morning, church. I'm sad today. I really am. We come to say goodbye to a friend in the book of Romans this morning. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the 16th chapter, as I've said all along, what has been called the greatest work ever written in the history of the world, Romans chapter 16. Written by Paul near the end of his life, from the city of Corinth to a group of believers in Rome, we come to the end, in the final chapter of Romans. I'm going to pray first. Mix things up. Let's be spontaneous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are the God who has revealed himself to us. Father, you could have, if you chose to, have never made yourself known. And every one of us would be bound in the blindness of our heart, blind to the truth, ignorant to what really matters. And yet, you have made yourself known. God has spoken. And your word is uncategorically divine. It's eternal. It is beyond human invention. It is clearly the Word of God. This morning we ask, Father, that you would help us to see and understand what you're saying in this final chapter. Give us hearts and eyes and ears and minds that are ready to hear you breathe a conclusion to this great epistle of faith and truth, the gospel of righteousness. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the salvation that he has purchased with his own blood and life. We thank you that he has lived vicariously for us, the perfect righteous life, and by faith both his death and his life can be applied and are applied to us who believe. Father, thank you that you don't see us as we are, but you see us in Christ. Great promise of the gospel, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Father, we pray for the one who preaches this morning. Though he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ, his sins are many. We don't need him. We don't need to see him. We need you. And we pray, as we prayed often this morning, that we would not just be challenged by your word, but changed by it. Not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And it's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Romans 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplitus, my beloved in the Lord, and Urbanus, who are fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Anacritus and Phlegion and Hermes and Potrabus and Hermas and the brethren of them. Greet Philologus and Julia and Neresus and her sister, and Olympus, and the saints who are with them greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I got to breathe. Whew. I'm actually going to attempt to read that all over again this morning. I might just use first letters. Would that be okay? Unless you'd like to give it a shot. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you have learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Also Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. And Tertius, who writes the letter, greets you. Remember, this is Paul's penman. Gaius, verse 23, host to me. And to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Corderus, the brother. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able... Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. I know what you're thinking. He just read my favorite Bible passage. Is that what you're thinking? Whenever I'm down and out, I turn to Romans 16. This is the passage I want read at my funeral, right? Or are you thinking, this is the kind of passage I typically just glance over? A lot of different names, a lot of odd names, unknown entities, unknown significance, scattered in thought maybe. But I want to remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul writes this: all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture includes Romans 16. In fact, I want to suggest to you this morning that you may have never, nor will you ever hear another message. Maybe you have. Chances not. Chances not again. That as you look at Romans 16, we take the time this morning just to slow down a little bit. Take the time to think about what's being communicated, and to think through the information that's given to us in this text. And even take the time to ask God to help us with this text. I want to suggest to you that Romans 16 is one of the most powerful displays of the power of the gospel to be found anywhere in all of Scripture. Let me say that again. That Romans 16 is one of the most powerful displays of the power of the gospel as found anywhere in all of Scripture. Romans 16 is a testimony. It is a testimony to the power of the gospel. Paul in Romans has given us content, the content of the gospel. I'm big on content. You know, you've heard me say this before. You ask some guy, what do you believe? I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? My church believes what I believe. Well, what do you and your church believe? We believe the same thing. And that's the average Christian exposition on content. We at Grace Church understand the content of the gospel. Paul has given us content, the truth claims that make up the gospel. The Latin fathers called it the fiducia, the facts, the content, the substance. Things like sin and God, man, Christ, the incarnation, the resurrection, the atonement, all of those things. Faith, salvation, justification. These are the facts. Paul has also encouraged us to respond to those facts. But here in the last chapter of Romans, we come to something quite different. We've had facts, we've had encouragement to obey the facts, but now in the 16th chapter, we have a testimony or examples of the way the facts work. A testimony, a living testimony to the power of the gospel, a historic, real life, personal witness to the power of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Let's dig in. First of all, I'm going to give you an overview of this section. In these final words, this final chapter, Paul gives the Roman church six things. There are six components to this closing. One, he commends a sister in Christ by the name of Phoebe, who is coming to Rome to be received by the Roman church. Two, Paul names and greets all or some of the believers that he already knows in the church at Rome, though he's never been there. He knows them. Three, he sends greetings to the Roman believers from those who are accompanying him in Corinth as he writes the letter. Four, he warns the Romans of the dangers of false teachers, coming dangers of false teachers. Five, he assures the Roman believers of the final victory that is theirs and is coming soon. And six, he ascribes glory to God by way of doxology. Commends Phoebe to them, greets those who are in Rome, sends greetings from those that are with him to Rome, warns the false teachers, encourages the final victory, praises God for doxology. Everybody got it? One or more of each of these components can be found at the closing of all Paul's epistle letters. But there are some unique characteristics in Romans. First of all, no other letter written by Paul, the 13 letters written by Paul, no other letter even comes close to the number of people who Paul actually names and greets. Not even close. Secondly, in no other conclusion to any of his letters does Paul launch into such a lengthy warning about the dangers of false teachers. And three, only here, to Rome, does Paul personally ask for a favor from a church, and that is to receive in Christ this sister named Phoebe. Now to the specifics. I want to ask the question, how do we see the power of the gospel in Romans 16? How do we see it? Four points. Number one, I want you to notice the gospel's power to receive. Again, only here does Paul ask a favor, a personal favor. The favor, church in Rome that I've never met personally, though I know many of you, I want you to receive this sister. Notice verse 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may need of you. For she herself has been a helper to many, and of myself as well. And I draw your attention to verse 2 to the request. The request is this. It's simple. Paul asks them that you receive her. Receive her. Please receive her. The Greek is prosdekomai. It means to accept, to admit, to embrace, and to allow. Most often, prosdekomai means, and is translated this way, to look for. He asks the Roman church to be looking for the coming of Phoebe. To look for. For instance, you remember in Luke chapter 2, we meet this old guy named Simeon. The Lord's told him that he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's anointed and Mary Joseph bringing the baby, the infant Jesus. And it says that Simeon was he who was prosdekomai, looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for, anticipating. Or Titus 2 talks about us as Christians who prosdekomai, who are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's request is, Roman church, please prosdekomai, please be looking for, please be receiving this dear lady named Phoebe when she comes. That's his request. Now, I want you to understand, here's the church, the body of Christ, who is going to receive this woman to themselves. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I want to suggest to you, do you realize, especially if you're a member of Grace or a member of any church for that matter, do you realize that the church of Jesus Christ, regardless of who you are and where you've come from, because Christ has received you and you have received Christ, the church has received you. That's shocking. We're comfortable with it. We throw around the idea of membership as if it's a privilege, but it is actually an amazing, amazing thing. The church, the body of Christ, has received me. It's received me. This is the power of the gospel. We don't know much about Phoebe. She's only mentioned in Romans 16. She's probably a Gentile. She is a believer. She is in this passage called a servant. And that word has caused some controversy. It is the word diakonos. And there are some that would say, there you go, proof that there were female deacons in the early church. There's proof. But you need to know that the word diakonos is not always used in a office way, like it is in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, i.e. deacons and elders. It can simply be used to describe someone who is a servant. Servant. So she is a Gentile believer. She is a servant. She is probably wealthy. It says in the text that she has been the financial benefactor for many believers. She's given financial assistance. So she's been all about the gospel and those who have needed her financial help. She's probably helped Paul financially as he's tried to raise the funding for his missionary, so forth and so on. This is some gal. This is some gal. What's interesting is it says in verse 1 that she is from Caesarea. Again, Paul is writing the book of Romans, the epistle to Romans, from the city of Corinth. Caesarea is only 8 miles from Caesarea. The reality is that more than likely, looking at this, Phoebe is probably with Paul as he writes the book of Romans. Everybody got that? And to take it a step further, it is very possible, if not almost totally probable, that this believing Gentile woman who has helped so many people would eventually been in possession of one of the most significant items in the history of the world, an item of priceless value. She would have been in possession of something that every museum in the world would have sold everything they had in order to possess. Because it is her who more than likely is the person who held and carried the handwritten original manuscript of the book of Romans from Corinth. 617 miles to the city of Rome. That's shocking. Can you imagine possessing in your hands the original manuscript of Romans, taking it from Paul to Rome and giving it to the elders at the church in Rome? That's this woman. And what does Paul say to them? Receive her. Receiver. This is the power of the gospel to receive. You and I have been received into the body of Christ. I don't understand if you understand. You get this. This is the group, the body of Christ, that's going to heaven. This is the group on which the blessings, provision, and protections of Christ flow, pour. We've been received. The church has received us. The church was asked to receive Phoebe as well. The gospel's power to receive. Secondly, the gospel's power to reach. I'm going to use initials, okay? So I don't just absolutely make an idiot of myself. You'll follow along. I want to read it again. Beginning in verse 3, you'll get what I'm saying. Greet P and A. Good enough? My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet E, my beloved, who is the first convert in Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, I can pull that one off, who has worked hard for you. Greet A and J, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles and also who were in Christ before me. Greet A, my beloved in the Lord, verse 9. Greet you, my fellow worker in Christ. And S, my beloved. Greet A, verse 10. The approved in Christ, greet those who are of the household of A. Greet H, my kinsmen. Greet those who are of the household of N, who are in the Lord. Greet T and T, workers in the Lord. Greet P, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet R, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet A, P, H, P, H, and the brethren with them. Greet P and J and N and his sister and O, and all the saints who are at them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. That was easy. so much easier. Let me begin by saying this, that I believe the reason that this is the longest list of names that concludes any book that Paul writes, any epistle, I believe the reason that this is the longest list is this, that Paul lists everybody he knows in the church of Rome. He's never been there. These are believers in Rome that Paul has become acquainted with in his ministry life. They're now in Rome, and he lists them all. Every individual believer in that Roman church, he lists them by name. People he personally knows. He's never been to Rome. He knows a handful of those people that make up the Roman church. He names them all. He couldn't have done that in other letters. He couldn't have done that, for instance, at Corinth. The list would have been too numerous. He couldn't have done that in Ephesians. He couldn't have done that in Corinth. He's never been to Rome. Rome is different. He knows a handful of believers there, and he names every believer he knows in the Roman church. He names them all. Nonetheless, these names are not just names, they are testimonies. They give us a glimpse at the breadth of Paul's ministry. They give us a glimpse at the sweep of this one man, this one Jewish rabbi's influence in the world of his time. Though he has never been to Rome, he knows and names, in these verses that I just read, 24 individuals. 17 of them are men, 7 of them are women, some are Gentiles, some are Jews. He names two entire households. He also infers to a large amount of unnamed and brothers and unnamed sisters. Though he has never been there, he has been instrumental in the life of all these people who now have come to the city of Rome and make up the great church in that great city. We don't know much about most of these individuals, but there are a few powerful exceptions. To give credit where it dues, I am indebted to men like William Barclay, at least at this point, and J.B. Lightfoot, who were preoccupied, I mean spent lifetime ministries preoccupied with dealing with who the identity or what the identity of these people is, in fact. So I want to deal with a couple of them, and I think you'll get the power of all this. Okay? First of all, you'll notice in verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Prisca," or Priscilla, "and Aquila, my helpers," or better, "my fellow workers." Now, most of us have been Christians for a while. You are familiar with the names Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they're not apostles or prophets, but they are significant individuals in the early church. If you have your Bible, mark Romans 16 and look with me, if you would, at the book of Acts chapter 18. Verse 1 through 4, chapter 18, Acts 18, verse 1. "After these things, he," Paul, "left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And the reason they have left Rome in Italy is because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. And because Paul was of the same trade, they were both tent makers. They began fellowshipping," verse 4, "and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks of the gospel." So here is Aquila and Priscilla. They are a couple. They are believers. They have been forced from Rome. They've resettled in Corinth at this point. They meet Paul. They're already believers. They have a fellowship around the gospel. They have a fellowship with Paul around their trade. They're both tent makers. And Paul is persuading people and training people. And then we jump to in chapter 18 of Acts to verse 24. We meet another figure named Apollos, verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos of Alexandria birth," that's from northern Africa, "an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and was mighty in the scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit," so forth and so on. But he didn't quite have the whole picture of the gospel. And in verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But, verse 26, Acts 18, "but Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside privately and explained to him the way of God more accurately." You get that? They clarify the gospel to him, to understand the gospel more clearly, so this preaching will be more clear and more refined. And of course, then verse 27 and 28 tells us how Apollos rips off and just makes a huge impact. Here is Priscilla and Aquila, friends with Paul. After 2 years in Corinth, they move to Ephesus. They share the gospel in Ephesus shortly after they're there. Guess who comes to Ephesus behind them? Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, the couple and Paul are in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla move to Ephesus. They start ministering. Paul, when he's finally done in Ephesus, leaves Corinth and meets them there. They've been sharing the gospel prior to Paul coming. Paul gets there. Of course, when Paul gets there, the ministry in Ephesus changes. It goes from peaceful, quiet instruction to, you remember this? Riots. Everybody say amen. Riots. And he lives with this couple. Everything is going well in Ephesus under the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila until Paul arrives. The city is in riots. Remember Artemis of the Ephesians or Diana of the Ephesians, this great temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple at Artemis in Ephesus. And the silver maker, the idol maker, saying, listen, you're destroying our city. You're destroying our reputation. You're destroying our trade. You're killing our commerce. You're killing our money. They're out to kill Paul. And you know who saved his neck? Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, look back at Romans 16. What does he say? Verse 3, for they have for my life laid down their own necks. Guilt by association, this little couple in my mind's eye is responsible. God ultimately, of course, but they are the ones who saved Paul's neck from the riots in Ephesus in order that his ministry would endure. And guess what? They are now in Rome. And by the way, the church was in their home at Ephesus, in Corinth. The church was in their home in Ephesus. Guess what? Their church is now in their home in Rome. This is their pattern. This is who they are. Everybody say amen. Paul says, greet them. Greet them. Also, you'll notice in verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Now, we don't know anything about this man other than one thing. He is the first fruits of Asia into Christ, verse 5. That is to say, when Paul came to Asia Minor, ancient world, modern-day Turkey, where all his ministries, all those churches were planted, the first person Paul ever led to Jesus Christ is this man. And he's now in Rome, and Paul says, greet him. Can you imagine how special this man would have been to Paul? The first man he ever led to Christ. In fact, he calls him my well-beloved. My well-beloved. Verse 7, another group. Greet Adronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Here's probably another couple. He calls them my kinsmen. That is to say, they are converted Jews like Paul himself. But he also goes on to tell us that they are my fellow prisoners. You know that Paul, during his ministry, spent a lot of time in prison. He was a professional prisoner. When he wasn't preaching, he was in prison. One of two things. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:23, you remember where he's listing all the things he went through, shipwreck many times, hunger many times. Then remember, he says, what does he say? He says, in prisons often. Now, this couple had shared prison time with Paul for the gospel. Now, that would have been unique, wouldn't it? Would have shared prison time for the gospel. They were in fellowship with Paul, not only in the gospel, but in the reality of persecution. And it also tells us in verse 7, I love this, that this couple had come to Christ even before Paul. That is to say, their conversion to Jesus predates the Damascus Road experience. They were very, very early believers. And you'll notice that they are of note among the apostles. You know what that means? That means that the original apostles would have known of this couple. They were so early that they could have easily been a part of the 120 believers gathered in the upper room during the appearances of Christ. They were early believers, predating Paul, known by the apostles, And here's the amazing thing. Stop. Paul is greeting them, but the reality is they were Christians before Paul, associated with the apostles, which meant that before his conversion, Paul was trying to kill him. You got that? He's greeting these believers who at one time he would have killed. Greet them. Known to the apostles, Christians before me, place it in the biblical timeline. He would have killed them if he could have at one time. Now he greets them. Greets them. Somebody else, verse 8. He mentions Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. We don't know anything about this guy. One thing we do know about him is the name is a slave name. There's no first name, there's no last name, just a slave name. And here is a slave in the Roman Empire who has come to Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, he is this slave, my beloved in the Lord. We don't know anything about this man other than he's a slave who's come to Christ. But there is an interesting piece of archaeology history. There's a cemetery in Domitia. It is the earliest of all the Christian catacombs, very, very early, first century. And in this particular catacomb, there is the most decorated of all these first century tombs, the most decorated of all these tombs bears one name, and it is Ampelatius. No last name, no first name, just a slave's name. Just a slave's name. Right place, right timing, right name. The most honored of all the tombs by the early Christians may have been this born again slave who rose from slavery and no prominence to significance amongst the first century Christians. Let me give you another one. Verse 10b. Greet them who are of the household of Aristobulus. Literally, the Greek says, greet those who are of Aristobulus. Notice this carefully, verse 10b. Aristobulus himself is not greeted. Everybody see that? Greet those who are of him, not necessarily him. And the reason is that Aristobulus is probably not a believer. He's not part of the Roman church, but his household is. And so here we have the reality that sometimes the gospel divides families, don't we? History and scholars suggest that we know who this man is, Aristobulus. He was the brother of Herod Agrippa I and the grandson of Herod the Great. Here are the Herods. You get the Herods, don't you? The Herods are one of the most horrific dynasties in the history of the world. One of the Herods is the one responsible for lusting after his niece or whatever and requesting the head of John the Baptist to be severed in order that he might... These guys are sick. One of the Herods had his entire royal court massacred on his death so that there would be mourning in the land when he died. These are the Herods. Here is a relative, Herodian royalty, Aristobulus. He's not a believer, but we see that there is a family beneath him who has come to Christ. When Aristobulus would have died as part of the Roman Herodian Empire, as the Herods were associated with Claudius the emperor, everything that the Herods owned, wife, household, slaves, possessions, would have become property of the emperor. They would have been absorbed into the imperial household. And yet, though this family, Aristobulus, the household, has been absorbed into this pagan aristocracy, the household of Caesar, they nonetheless worship another king. And that's powerful. Verse 13. This is really important. Notice verse 13. King James says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. That means that Rufus was the only Calvinist at the church in Rome. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Notice what he says about Rufus. Not only is Rufus the only Calvinist in the church in Rome, he was chosen in a unique way for the service of Christ. Paul also says, greet his mother and mine. Question, does that mean that Rufus and Paul are brothers? No, they are not literally brothers. They are brothers in Christ. Is Rufus' mother literally Paul's mother? No, but she is as a mother to Paul. Everybody say Rufus with me. Everybody say this. Who is Rufus? Who is Rufus? Where's Waldo, right? Would you mark Acts 16 and turn with me, if you would, to Mark 15? Who is Rufus? Scholars believe that when the Gospel of Mark was written, Mark wrote it from the city of Rome, so he's writing to a Roman audience. Everybody got that idea? And then we come to Mark 15. Who is Rufus? Verse 16, the soldiers took him, that's Jesus, away from the palace that is called the Praetorium. And they called together a whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple after twisting a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took a purple robe of him and put it on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Why would Mark mention the sons of this man from northern Africa? Only one reason, because every believer who would have been the original recipients of the gospel according to Mark would have known exactly who Rufus is. Rufus is in the church of Rome. He was one of the sons, one of two sons, Alexander and himself, the sons of Simon of Cyrene, the cross-bearer of Christ. And Paul simply says it this way: greet Rufus, he is chosen in the Lord, and greet his mother, who is like my own. Greet them, Rufus. I could go on. You see the power of the gospel? Amazing. Amazing. Fellow tent makers, slaves, members of the pagan royal family, fellow prisoners, once persecuted by Paul, son of the cross-bearer. I mean, it goes on. The list is just broad and wide. And this is what has made up the Church of Rome, at least those whom Paul knows. A third point. The power of the gospel is seen in the power to receive, the power of the gospel and the power to reach, but also the power of the gospel to rescue. Notice verse 17 and 20. It's the largest warning in any of Paul's closings. Notice what he says. It should be of great importance. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teachings of which you have learned. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own appetites. And by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil. May the God of peace," he's soon going to crush Satan under your feet. "May the grace of the Lord be with you." What is he saying? He's saying, listen, you're a great church. You're a wonderful church. You just received this epistle filled with truth, but you need to know, even in possession of truth, even in the knowledge of truth, the deceivers are out there. The deceivers are out there. Here Paul is urging with all the passion he can, urging these believers. It's really his last word to them. He's urging them to be aware, to be cautious, because that world, our world, will be marked, is marked by false teachers, heretics, deceivers. And unfortunately, then like now, sometimes the church is not all that taught and not all that discerning, and our believers often can be vulnerable. Still true. Keep your marker in Romans 16. Promise this the last time I'll ask you to turn again. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we call this the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus explaining how the world is going to end. Got that? Wonder how it's going to happen? This is it, the Olivet Discourse. It's the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Jesus takes the 12 up to them. They ask him a question. Tell us what will be, verse 3, what will be how these things will happen, what will be the sign of your coming, what will be the sign of the end of the world. In the beginning of verse 4, Jesus answers the question. This is how the world's going to end. And he talks about a lot of things. Talks about the abomination of desolation. Talks about nations rising against nations. Talks about wars and rumors of wars. Talks about earthquakes and pestilence and all that thing. Talks about a lot of things. Everybody got that? A lot of. Here's sort of the litany of this is what it's going to look like at the end. Everybody got that? But there is only one thing that he says over and over and over and over again that will characterize the end. You want to see it? Verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead a few. Is that what it says? Verse 10. At that time, many will fall away. That's apostasy. And will betray one another and hate one another. Verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 24, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders so as to mislead, even if possible, the elect. You know how many times in my ministry I've said to somebody, that guy preaches heresy. That guy is a heretic. Yeah, but he does miracles. Oh, no, I'm serious. Heals people. Can't be that bad. What he's saying is heretical. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. Yeah, but he does miracles. People get saved, healed, risen. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. This is how it's all going to unfold. In the end, not a few, many. The many will be misled. They will be misled because they don't have a heart, an understanding, a commitment to the truth, and they are deceived by the visual, the flamboyant, the flash. He talks about rumors of wars once, talks about earthquakes once, talks about the abomination, desolation. Misleading, 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 misleading. Here's what it's going to be like. You know what it's going to be like? And I say, you know what? It's all around us. It's all around us. What's intent in this passage that we just read is that here's the fact. God's able to keep his own. Paul assumes that the believers have been enabled by God to be able to discern, to identify, and to turn away. He urges them to discern by the power of God, to identify by the power of God, and to turn away. He insinuates what's under all of this is Paul is saying to this church, listen, you guys, because of the work of God, don't have to be duped anymore. Paul assumes that the believers in Rome have been enabled by God to discern and identify biblical error, to identify false shepherds, false prophets, false messages. The gospel itself has rescued them from being easy prey. And the passage ends not only with their God-given ability to identify and turn away, but also with the God-given promise that ultimate victory will one day be theirs because God will crush the enemy under their feet. I'm done after this one with Romans. Power of gospel to receive, the power of gospel to reach, the power of the gospel to rescue from false teachers and deception. Finally and lastly, the power of the gospel to reveal. For the last year, every Sunday morning, I have ended our Sunday morning service by reading verse 25 through 27 as our doxology, and I read it again. Now to him, that's God, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forevermore. Amen. I remember one of the most profound things I ever heard early on seminary many, 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 many years ago. I've said it here several times. I'm going to say it again. Is that the goal of the Christian life can be summed up in three words. The first one is orthodoxy. You know what that means? Right belief. The second word is orthopraxy. You know what that means? Right behavior. And the third word is doxology. You know what that means? Worship. The goal of the Christian life is orthodoxy, right belief, orthopraxy, right practice, doxology, worship of God. And when you remove any one of those components, Christianity gets really weird looking. Paul has done orthodoxy. Paul has called for orthopraxy. There is nowhere for him to go now but to end with doxology. Do you understand that? Everything he has said, everything that he is, it's all to the glory of God. And now as he gives doxology or glory to God, his main thrust of all the thrusts he could focus on is this, that the God that is he's giving glory to and the God he calls us to give glory to is primarily the God of revelation. Look at the text and just notice all the ideas. God is able to establish you. How? By the preaching, Jesus Christ, through the revelation of God, which was a mystery in times past. Christ was just given glimpses of Christ. By the manifestation of the Scriptures, by the prophets, by the commandments, and has been made known. This is the spectrum of what we call special revelation. God making himself known in and through prophets, manifestations, revelations. He's made the gospel known thoroughly and outlandishly to all the world for one single response, the obedience of faith, to respond in the obedience of the faith, so that resulting in glory, notice the last line, verse 21, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory. No glory recipients here, amen? It's all to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel and its power. Thank you that it receives sinners like us from here, there, and everywhere. The church received people like us, people from every tribe, kindred, nation, background, the butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers. We've been received into the glorious body of Christ because of the work of Christ, because Christ has received us and we have received him. Thank you for the power of the gospel to receive us together in communion and fellowship under the head, Christ. We thank you for the gospel's power to reach slaves, pagan families, prisoners, cross bearers, tent makers, people like us. Thank you for the gospel's power to receive and to reach. Thank you for the gospel's power to rescue us from the deceptions of this world. We live in a time, Father, where there are countless false belief systems, false philosophies, false thoughts and theories and education systems and methodologies. And we live in a world filled with all kinds of deceptive ploys. Satan is the father of all lies. Yet you have equipped us through the power of the gospel to rescue from all that. And thank you that one day all of that will be crushed under your feet. Finally, Father, we thank you for the gospel's power to reveal. That the gospel has revealed to us God. Apart from the gospel's revelation of God, we would not know him fully. But yet, it has been made known. And it's been made known to us and to all the nations. Help us to respond to it by the obedience of our faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,